But I'll be reading the entire chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for this opportunity each and every week to sit under the preaching of your holy word. And we pray, Lord, in spite of the inabilities and the sins of the preacher, whoever he may be, that your word would go forth powerfully to do its work in the hearts and lives of your people, to encourage them, to instruct them in all godliness and righteousness, to comfort them, to give them direction and encouragement each and every day to live faithfully for Christ and for His glory. And we pray that you would do that even now as we give attention to this passage in this epistle from the Apostle Paul. And we ask it for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. Perhaps you've never actually read the information that appears permanently in our weekly worship bulletin. And I'm not referring there to the weekly order of worship or the announcements that change each week, but to the basic content on our bulletin shelves, that stuff that appears every week. That content which tells about us, namely, who we are and some of the basics about what we believe. So if you've never read these brief descriptions of our convictions and practices that are here on our bulletin, I would encourage you to do so. And I want to draw your attention right now to one line that is in our bulletin every week to introduce my sermon this morning. I want you to look at the back of your bulletins, at the page that has sermon notes on the top. And then there's this great big blank spot. Now, under that blank space, it reads, Christ's Covenant is a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a worldwide denomination of Protestant Reformed churches. Now, we could spend days expounding on all that means and entails. But the next line is the one I want to stress this morning. We believe in outreach to all men. We believe in outreach to all men. That little one-liner is actually a summary of the very issue that Paul was addressing in 1 Timothy regarding the universal offer of the gospel. That it was God's intent, His will, that the gospel offer of salvation in and by Christ alone was to be proclaimed to the world, meaning to all the nations of men, to all tribes, all tongues, all races, all people groups without exception. And Paul was correcting false teachers in Ephesus who were promoting a view that Christianity was not to be freely, openly published to all manner of men, to all races, but only to certain people who met certain prerequisites or who qualified for secret access to the hidden truths of the gospel. These false teachers were practicing an elitism similar to what eventually exploded in the second century as Gnosticism. And with that, Gnostic mystery cults. Cults which all taught distortions of the true gospel. All heresies. Which tried to hijack the true faith. And they all claimed to be Christian. Yet in reality, they were utterly antichrist. And this nest of false teachers in Ephesus was advocating such a counterfeit faith, a false gospel being built on distorted and twisted elements of Judaism, which Paul notes in the very beginning of his letter there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And one of their utterly false doctrines was this elitism, this self-righteous racism, which relegated the church to a secret society rather than those redeemed by Christ from all nations who are called to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Those whose lives and whose gospel message together are to be an open book for the world to read. And rather than proclaiming Christ and His gospel to all manner of men, the false teachers said the gospel was an exclusive message only accessible to those for whom they provided the hidden code or the secret key to understanding. Well, Paul utterly repudiated this twisted and perverted kind of exclusivism. And that is the main point he is making in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And even though Paul refers here in this text to the role and the place of prayer in the church, he is not primarily teaching about prayer. Rather, he is using prayer, that is, its practice and its prominence in the life of the church, he's using prayer as a platform on which or from which to denounce and correct this perverted exclusivism that the false teachers were pushing in the church. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul instructs us. And of course, in light of his direct authority from Christ as his apostle, he actually commands Timothy. He commands the church in Ephesus with Timothy to pray in a way that is consistent with, that matches or imitates the character and the will of God, which is the worldwide offer of the gospel. Because it is the message. It is the message about Christ, who as the fulfillment of the promise first made to Abraham, is the descendant of Abraham, who would be God's ultimate blessing for the world, for all nations. The promised Redeemer King, who would defeat Satan, crushing his head, and thus rescue, save his people from their sins. His people, who would come from every race and tribe of people on the earth. Not Jews only. But beginning with the Jews, he would call out his elect from the nations. Now, as we saw last time, this text also is not about the doctrine. It's not principally about the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. That Paul is not presenting nor defending that truth. The truth, and of course we believe that truth. The truth of God's sovereignty in salvation, His secret will, His decretive will, His will regarding in whom the gospel will work according to His sovereign election. Rather, in this text, Paul is arguing to whom the gospel is to be offered, to whom is to be proclaimed and presented according to God's revealed will, which is to all mankind, to every type of person without distinction, regardless of race, language, importance, status, knowledge, culture, etc. The gospel of Christ proclaimed to the nations without prejudice, without distinction. That is the means God the Holy Spirit will use to find, to call out, to rescue His people, His elect, the specific, particular sinners for whom Christ died on the cross. Sinners from all nations of the world. And so God's merciful intention, revealed throughout redemptive history, from the fall of man in Genesis 3 forward, has been to provide a Savior to defeat Satan, sin, and death for sinners from every nation. Those whom He chose and loved before the creation of the world. And for that sovereign plan to be accomplished, the gospel must be broadcast to the ends of the earth. And that is what God is doing, and Paul is telling Timothy and the Ephesian believers to get in line with, to get in step with, to get in step with that plan. He's saying for them to pray in concert, in harmony, in agreement with God's plan of redemption. Now, that is Paul's urging here. His commanding in chapter 2, the first 7 verses. And he's doing that from this stage of prayer for the Ephesian church, which was instruction contrary to the beliefs and the behavior that the false teachers were pushing. The well-known late 4th century church father, Chrysostom, in a sermon on this very text, on 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, he summarized this text with two words. Chrysostom's summary of these 7 verses, imitate God. And that is what Paul was telling the Ephesian Christians. Demonstrate in your attitudes and by your actions in your prayer, especially in your corporate prayer and your interceding for the lost, the will of God, His merciful desire for all men without distinction to hear the gospel, the message of the person and work of Christ, the only name given under heaven by which sinners can be saved. Now there is the gospel's true exclusivity. There is salvation in Christ alone. There is no other way to be forgiven, to escape God's judgment. No other path to heaven. No way to the Father and eternal life except by Christ. And that means denying yourself and trusting Him alone to provide for you what God demands, that which you can never supply. Now in verse 8, Paul gives somewhat of a conclusion or a summary statement to this case that he's been making in verses 1 through 7. Because you'll see, he does tie here verse 8 to the previous paragraph with the word therefore. Or it may be the word then in your translation. Literally it reads, I desire, could also be translated, I want therefore. I desire then for the men to pray. Now he's referring to the kind of prayer he's just been describing in terms of content. Prayer that is for all sorts, all kinds of men. Which is, as we've seen, prayer consistent with God's plan and His purpose for the gospel. But Paul is doing more here than concluding that instruction. That instruction which is meant to counter the views of the false teachers. He was also here correcting conduct, correcting behavior associated with false beliefs, which were disrupting the worship and fellowship of the church in Ephesus. And in particular, to begin with, their public and corporate worship services. And what we have here in verses 8 through 15, Paul gives specific instructions. And again, we can say as Christ's authoritative apostle, he commands certain behavior in the church. He commands that behavior of men and of women in regard to their roles in the body of Christ. So Paul is not just making suggestions here for consideration. He's giving directions, standards to be obeyed so that various disruptions in the church will be diffused, enabling the saints in Ephesus to get back on track in terms of a true understanding an application of the gospel in their lives and a unified witness of Christ to the world. So in this passage, verses 8 through 15, you'll notice, I'm sure your antennae have already gone up, Paul is gender specific. Because both the men and the women in different ways were disturbing the peace and good order in the church. Especially the corporate worship of the church. Paul addresses the men first. He doesn't say men in general. He's very clear. The men in the church at Ephesus. This is for you. It's very clear that he's specifically speaking to men in the church. Because actually, he uses a term here that specifically means men or male in contrast to female. He didn't say mankind here. Specifically men that he's addressing. Now, it appears that when the church was coming together, meeting together for worship in Ephesus, rather than leading the church responsibly in prayer, as they should have been, in humility and with thanksgiving and with reverence, with true fear of God, with true faith and confidence in Christ. Rather than that, men in the church were fighting. Not physically. They don't appear to have been fist fighting, but they were involved in angry, heated arguments. They were squaring off into factions, exchanging harsh words. The ESV renders Paul's description here, you may note, anger or quarreling. The King James uses the word wrath, indicating there was serious conflict. There was major antagonism erupting, even when the church gathered for worship. And the phrase here, in every place, indicates numerous places, most likely here the home churches where public worship services were being conducted around the city. Now this word translated quarreling or disputing, it can also mean doubting. False teachers in Ephesus were not only creating turmoil and this infighting among the men in the church, but they were also likely creating a degree of skepticism. They were interjecting doubt regarding the absolutes of the gospel, the certainty and the sufficiency of God's word, rather than building the church up in the confidence and the hope that is ours in Christ. And so Paul wants the men in the church to put away, to put off, as he uses in his other letters often, to put off all divisiveness and dissension and doubt, and to put on a demeanor of prayer, a proper attitude of reverence and awe and humility, which is fitting for the proper worship of God. And Paul illustrates that here, you see, with the Old Testament image and the common Jewish practice of praying with uplifted hands. Of course, we must note here that he says lifting holy hands. Now, he doesn't mean, when he uses that term here, he doesn't mean sinless, absolutely perfect hands, which of course would keep us from ever praying. Paul may in fact be thinking here of a passage such as Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15, where the Lord says to Israel, quote, when you spread out your hands, by the way, that was a common Jewish posture for prayer. It was not exclusive, wasn't the only posture, but it was a very normal pose for prayer. When you spread out your hands for prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? The Lord continued, your hands, these uplifted hands, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Paul is telling the Ephesian men in that analogy, in that reference to the Old Testament, that Jewish posture, he's telling them, don't play games with the Lord in prayer. Approach the Lord with integrity, with honesty, not with hypocrisy, not trying to hide from the Lord unresolved conflicts, unconfessed sin, or bitterness, or resentment toward your brothers, toward fellow believers. And so Paul's directive here for prayer, lifting holy hands, that is not a prescription for bodily posture. Rather, he is echoing in this phrase, Christ's instruction regarding the posture of our hearts toward each other as a prerequisite for prayer. What is of first importance is not the physical position, nor even of first importance the content. But not the content of the prayers, but the heart condition of the prayers. Jesus said in Mark's gospel, whenever you stand praying, there's another Jewish posture for prayer. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. In Matthew's gospel, in a similar text, Christ said, before you approach the Lord, you remember, he said, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Strife among the brothers. And that was really going on in Ephesus. Strife among the brothers was hindering the praise and the prayers of the saints, the church in worship and in witness. And Paul commands the men to replace their fighting with forgiveness that imitates Christ. And then in verse 9, Paul, in a similar matter, notice the word there, likewise. In a similar matter, Paul addresses women in this church. Now this morning, we're going to look at the first part of Paul's gender specific instructions, just looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning. But by way of introduction, verses 11 through 15, you may look at them briefly just there in your Bible, verses 11 through 15, which deal with the relationship between men and women in the church, the roles God has ordained for each, and the items germane to that, they are, without a doubt, the most controversial verses in the pastoral epistles. Verses 11 through 15. So I'm going to skip them and we're going to avoid them altogether. Can't do that after Andrew's Sunday school class this morning. They have been, these verses, 11 through 15, they have been abused and twisted and misapplied by extremists on both ends of the theological spectrum. All the way from rabid fundamentalists to flaming liberals. For example, in response to this text, verses 11 through 15, George Bernard Shaw called Paul, quote, the eternal enemy of women. You can also argue this is one of the most liberating texts for women in all of sacred scripture. The fireworks have flown over this text for a number of years. And as long as radical secular feminism has a loud voice in this country, the church will be infected and weakened by this topic, weakened on this topic, excuse me, by secular voices rather than God's sacred word. Now this morning, in verses 9 and 10, we're just going to deal with the first part of this and come to verses 11 through 15 next week. But this morning in verses 9 and 10, we see Paul addressing women regarding their conduct, which, like the infighting among the men, was also disturbing the corporate worship and the witness of the church. The men were upsetting worship services by their demeanor. That is, their bickering, their dissension. And the women, not all, but a significant number, were upsetting the worship services by their dress, their attire. what they were wearing, and how they appeared in the public services of the church. And even though Paul corrects here what was inappropriate apparel for Christian women, he begins, you notice, with the positive instruction that women should, quote, adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Now, this term, adorn, is kosmeo. Listen to it. Kosmeo in Greek. Do you hear an English word? Cosmetics. That's what it is in English. Women are interested, they were in the first century and they still are today, are interested in cosmetics. The word literally means to put in order, which often fits even in our modern view of cosmetics. Have you ever heard a woman refer to using her makeup as, quote, putting my face on? This word also means to decorate, to beautify. So Paul recognizes that women are beautiful and that enhancing or displaying their beauty is expected. It is permitted as long as they use the right standard, as long as they consult the ultimate beauty expert, God Himself. John Stott writes, quote, "There is no biblical warrant in these verses for women to neglect their appearance, conceal their beauty, or become dowdy and frumpish. The question is how they should adorn themselves." And in answering the how question of proper adornment for women, Paul gives here three directives. First, you notice they are to dress, quote, respectably, modestly, with self-control. That's how it reads in the ESV. And these three adverbs in the Greek also can be translated properly, decently, with propriety, with sobriety, or discreetly. In fact, these three terms are so close in meaning that you can't really draw hard lines between them. They all essentially mean the same thing. They are saying as much as they can possibly say, with modesty. That is, in a virtuous way. A way that's wholesome, that accentuates purity and chastity. Not in any way that is deliberately seductive or suggestive. No clothing or cosmetics that are intentionally provocative or that promote a demeaning, salacious, exploitive, or deviant view of women. Women are image bearers of God, and Christian women should dress in a way that celebrates and honors that glorious reality and privilege. Now, the second directive on how Christian women should adorn or beautify themselves, you notice, is a list of prohibitions. Paul says, don't do these things. And in fact, the items that he lists were the popular ways in that culture in Ephesus that women made themselves up, fixed their hair, wore jewelry, clothed themselves. And the reason that Paul listed such items was not to declare for all time and in all cultures an absolute standard for hairdos, or the use of gold or pearls in jewelry, or style of dress. He was not establishing here an inspired normative hairdo, braidless. Nor was he sanctioning only what would Jesus do bracelets and necklaces. Nor did he declare an inspired amount on the purchase of a new outfit. Paul was admonishing the women of the church not to imitate, not to buy into, not to rely on or aspire to the world's standards of beauty, to the world's standards of attire or adornment. And he pointed out some of those worldly, godless, self-serving norms when he made this appeal, which were popular in Ephesus, and which they should not, as Christian women, carelessly emulate or follow simply because the culture approved. Paul was encouraging them, really, I love this passage in this regard. Paul was encouraging them to deal with the matters of fashion and appearance the same way believers should deal with all matters and decisions in life, according to the commands, the counsel, and the wisdom of God's written word. Period. The Westminster Confession testifies to the wealth of wisdom that is ours in God's Word this way, quote, "The whole counsel of God, all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, all things necessary for your life, is either expressly set down, that is, stated explicitly in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." In other words, we can truly discern and interpret what is directly taught in Scripture. And then, from that wealth of knowledge, by principle and analogy, we can apply the wisdom and the will of God to things that do not directly or specifically appear in Scripture. So either in principle or by inference or analogy, Holy Scripture does direct and speak to all we are and to all we do. Everything. Scripture does not tell us to leave the world, to become isolationists. But it does warn us about befriending the world in a way that tempts us to compromise or ignore God's will for us. The women in Ephesus had to beware of the worldly temptations and the lures in their culture, which Paul notes here. Ephesus, by the way, you know, was a large metropolitan city in the first century. It was the focal point in the Roman Empire for the worship of Diana or Artemis. There was a huge temple of Diana in Ephesus, a temple that employed hundreds of women as temple prostitutes whose hairdos, what do you know? Whose hairdos included elaborate braids intertwined with gold and pearls. And prominent Roman women of the day also wore extravagant, expensive gowns, which in addition to their showiness were also seductive. Beware, ladies, beware of letting the world deceive you about beauty as it dictates style and fashion. One commentator writes, quote, "Paul emphasizes that Christian women should adorn themselves with clothing, hairstyles, and jewelry, which in their culture are inexpensive, not extravagant, modest, not vain, and chaste, not suggestive. Unquote. And then in verse 10, you'll see Paul gives a third admonition for feminine adornment. After the warning to avoid worldliness, he encourages here the pursuit of godliness. He reminds women that there's more to beauty than the body, than external or physical beauty. There is also, as he suggests here, moral beauty, beauty of character, beauty from the heart. The Apostle Peter, you remember, called this internal beauty, quote, the imperishable, unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Precious like gold, precious like a jewel. And the way this lasting beauty is enhanced is not by putting on makeup or jewelry or dresses, but by putting on a lifestyle of good deeds. The Apostle Peter confirmed, really, actually, he confirmed in his letter that old adage that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And what is precious in the eyes of God, beautiful in God's sight, are the holy good deeds and actions of His children that imitate and exalt His good and holy name. And so the focus here on true beauty, the lasting beauty of godliness that adorns the church, not only the women in the church, but adorns all of those in the church. This is a reminder that all of us as believers, all of us are in the dress shop, the bridal dress shop right now. We are being fitted with the pure, bright, exquisite gown of righteousness for that final and glorious day when we will be married to Christ. And so we are currently being adorned with the righteous robes, with resplendent gowns and gems and pearls, which are, according to Scripture, our prayers of praise and the righteous deeds of the saints. Our sanctification is a putting on of all that is good and holy and true, so that when we are finally and fully prepared to serve Christ in heaven eternally, we will be a radiant, flawless, beautiful, absolutely sinless bride, ready for our perfect, holy, all-glorious, eternally majestic bridegroom, our prophet, priest, and king, our husband, our infinite and eternal lover, Christ Jesus, with whom we will dwell in resplendent glory, in beauty, forever, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You as we continue to make our way through this letter. We thank You for the wisdom that is here, for the struggles that our brothers and sisters in the first century wrestled with as the Apostle Paul addressed them, as they wrestled with the false teaching and the false behaviors that followed that teaching and disrupted their life in the church. And we thank You, Lord, that that has been recorded so that we might understand what may disrupt our life and our witness and our worship, and that we may correct it for Christ's sake and for His glory. And we ask for the strength and the courage to do that in our day. We know, Lord, that we are surrounded by great worldliness. We pray not that You would take us out of the world, but that you would protect us from the evil one, even in the midst of the world as we seek to live for Christ, openly before all men, that the gospel may go forth with great power to all nations, and that you would gather in your elect for your glory, and that we would serve you to that end in our worship, in our service, in this body. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's respond this morning as we turn to hymn number 540.